All of history is summarized by this statement in Colossians 1 that we were made through Christ and we were made for Christ. And we've spent wonderful time together this morning already singing about what everything's about and centering on the bullseye of our existence and why we're here. And if you're here this morning and you don't really recognize what life is all about, and you've kind of wondered about that, and you're grappling with the brokenness of this world and wondering what it's all for, well, we just sang about it, we've read scripture about it, and now we're going to really focus in on what it's all about. And I trust that you'll be pointed to Christ this morning, and all of our hearts will be satisfied in Him alone. If you'll look at Philippians 2, our text this morning is verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of this paragraph, which is what we started last week. We'll continue today and next week. And Lord willing, on Christmas Sunday, we will look at the historical account of Christ's birth into this world. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, as your people this morning, we have united our hearts together in praise. We have given attention to your word about your Son. And we confess together this morning that your Son is Lord. We do this to the glory of your name. And we long for the day when everything is turned over to you and all the enemies of Christ have been subdued, either through wonderful redemption and grace or through judgment, deserved judgment. We look forward to the day when you are all in all. We pray now as we consider the reality of who Christ is, that he is truly God and truly man. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. Would you open our eyes up? Would you instruct us? Would you take this very familiar text to many of us and impact us with it in a fresh way that has ramifications for how we go about our lives and how we pursue one another and your glory in life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My job during undergrad and college was in a warehouse that shipped individual orders of educational materials. And sometimes I worked on the assembly line and packed the boxes for orders. And when you do that, you end up getting to talk to your coworkers and kind of form some good fun relationships. There was a graduate student that worked with me who spoke English as a second language. And we enjoyed packing boxes together. Another coworker was a graduate student who was pursuing her degree in English. And while you're packing boxes, you have some fun conversations. My coworker, who was still trying to master English, would talk about his trouble with learning the English language and communicating in English. And to the right of him was someone who was doing advanced studies in English and was very keyed up on correctness. And to the left of him was me. And I probably enjoyed teasing the master's in English person a little bit too much either intentionally or unintentionally by not using correct usage of English. But one of the ways I teased her was to teach my other coworker English idioms. He would say, "How do I say this?" And in her presence, I would give an English idiom as the way to say it. Of course, I later told him that the best way to say it, but she was not amused as I was teaching him these things. But the tables were turned when my coworker would say, "Okay, but why does it mean that?" Have you ever tried to explain a idiom that you've used and used and used to a child, why it means what it means, or to someone who doesn't have English as their second, as their heart language? For example, beat around the bush, do something at the drop of a hat, feeling under the weather, fit as a fiddle, heard it on the grapevine, letting someone off the hook, piece of cake, pulling someone's leg, the elephant in the room, they're off their rocker. Now, we know what those things mean, but I don't know if we really know what they mean, right? You explain how they came to mean what they mean, right? The funny things about idioms is that we can use them and have used them again and again in a specific context to the point where we know what we mean, but we don't know why it means what it means. You could say we use it, but we don't understand it, right? Christmas has become just like that, a kind of cultural idiom. We use the term for this celebratory season, and our culture is convinced we know why we do what we do. We have all these different practices, but as a culture, we've lost the true understanding of what we celebrate at Christmas time. If someone not part of our culture asks you, "Okay, so this season, I'm out in the culture and I hear a lot of songs and there's festivities and I hear about this person named Jesus and I see a lot of other things going on. And what exactly does it all mean? Could you explain the significance of Christmas? Do you have a true understanding of what we are celebrating at this season?" Well, last week we started to consider what God says about Christmas. And by that we mean what God says about the birth of his son into this world. And for us to discover that answer, we've been looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Last week we considered Christmas lived out, and we concluded from verses 1 through 5 that Christmas lived out, the significance of the Son of God's birth into this world lived out, would look like gospel formed what? Gospel formed unity. Gospel formed unity. We need gospel-formed unity because sin has fractured this world, hasn't it? Fundamentally, this world is filled with people who have a fractured relationship with God and with each other. None of us are excluded from that reality. All of us were born into this world separated from God, without a right relationship with God, because we have a sin nature and we sin again and again in this life out of who we are. This sin against God is regularly carried out as sin against his other image bearers. And so this fractured relationship with God infects every aspect of every other relationship that we're part of. It infects the most wonderful relationships we have. Because of this, we live not only in a world fractured by sin, but we live in a culture that is polarized by sin. And the only lasting solution for the fractured and polarized nature of this world and our culture has to do with Jesus Christ. The solution for the disunity at the level of family, parenting, marriage, work, neighborhood is Christ. And by the way, every other solution, though, and we're thankful for, there's other things that help mitigate things, right? But Band-Aids are nice, right? But there's an infection that needs to be dealt with, and only Jesus can deal with the infection. But why is Jesus the solution? Well, to answer that question, let's walk back through the text we looked at last week and then move forward to what we're going to consider today. Last week, we considered Christmas lived out. And if you were to get down to the boots on the ground part of it, it would be verses 3 through 4. If there is to be unity among sinners, then we must, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Right? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But how can living this kind of life be the solution when these are the very things that all of us recognize we have terrible struggles with, right? I mean, there's a reason those verses are some of the most convicting verses in all of Scripture for any believer or anybody that hears it. Just think about this on a personal level. How easy is it for you to do nothing from selfish ambition and pride, but in humility to count others more significant than yourself, not being only focused on your own things, your own interests, but also the things of others? Let's be blunt. It's not easy, is it? Even in the most cherished relationships we have, this sin rears its head, doesn't it? So let's move further back in the text we considered last week. You see, the path to pursue in order to have unity with others is a path walked down by people who have this mindset, a certain mindset. Those that genuinely pursue unity on the basis of unity on the path that we just read, verses 3-4, a unity sought through selfless humility, are people who have a same mind. Look at verse 2. The same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what is this one mind? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that Paul is saying you need to be of one mind. And it has to do with striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This one mindedness is a gospel one mindedness. This selfless humility grows out of a gospel focused one mindedness. It's a humble way of life that grows out of a Christ-centeredness, a Christ-centered mindset toward everything. But how can sinners like us ever come to have that kind of unifying mindset toward everything? Well, it has to do with where all of this unity comes from. Look at verse 1. Diverse, fractured, polarized sinners like us can come to have this same mindset, this same grid through which we live, look at everything, the same unifying person over which everything else is under, because we have a common experience of God's grace to us in that person, Jesus Christ. A common experience of encouragement in Christ, a common experience of comfort from the love of God, a common experience of the Spirit of God's work in ourselves, in our lives, a common experience of affection and sympathy to sinners like us. That is the sense in which Jesus is the solution for our sin and our fractured disunity in this world. Experiencing the grace of God in Christ is the solution. But if we want to understand Christmas, if we want to understand the significance of the Son of God coming into this world and what that has to do with experiencing the grace of God in Christ, we need to answer this question and what we're going to deal with this morning. How can a good God who is entirely apart from any wrong or evil, how can that God encourage, love and comfort, indwell, have affection and sympathy toward people like us? How can a holy God, who must uphold who he is because he is good, he is the standard of all that is good, and everything that's wrong is against him, and how can a good God look upon and encourage and love, indwell by the work of the Spirit, sinners like us? Well, verses 6-8 help us to understand that this morning. And what's remarkable about this passage is that Jesus is put forth as the perfect example of how to live a selfless, others-oriented life, right? He's the example. But at the same time, his example is how he provides for us to be the same way. In other words, it's not just Jesus is an example. It's not, the cross isn't just, he's a great example, follow his example. It's that the cross, yeah, it's an example of his selfless humility. But the reality is, his selfless example would condemn us because we fall so short of it, don't we? We are very unlike that, aren't we? So it's not just that he's the perfect example. It's that he was lifted up on the cross to be the solution for our failure to be who we must be before God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as I mentioned last week, there's a footnote in our translation here, which was also in Christ Jesus. That you can go either way with it. What is this mind that we are to have? What was the mind of Christ toward others? What does the mind of Christ have to do with the solution for our sin in a world that is fractured and polarized? What does this mind of Christ have to do with understanding Christmas? Well, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, follow along with me, which is yours in Christ, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Another one, number one this morning, Christ Jesus did not use his deity for his own advantage. He did not use his deity for his own advantage. See that in verse 6. There's an assumption here in these verses. This text assumes that in his person, Christ, all right, Jesus, we know as Jesus, who we rejoice in this time of the year, and we should all times of the year, that Jesus in his person existed before he came to this earth. If you want to understand Christmas, you've got to understand the claim of Scripture that Jesus in his person existed before he came to this earth. So let's consider this. Let's consider the person of Christ Jesus before the incarnation when he became a human being. Notice Christ was in the form of God before he became a human being. This is teaching us that as a person, the historical figure Jesus existed before he walked on this earth. Now, right away, we're faced with the fact that if this is true, right, then we're dealing with someone of exalted stature, aren't we? There's nobody else like this. We all had a beginning. And it was here on earth when we were born, but not so with Jesus. When we're told that Christ Jesus was in the form of God, the word form has the idea of an outward manifestation of an inner reality. He was in the form of God because he was what? God. The NIV gets this exactly right when it says this, who being in the very nature God. That's the point of that word. So before the incarnation, Jesus in his person was God from all eternity. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says what he says that we read this morning. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If someone's the exact imprint of the nature of God, then they are who? They're God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're going to understand Christmas. We have to face the fact that in his person, the baby Jesus always existed as the eternal Son of God. Now, the next statement about the person of Christ Jesus before the incarnation makes the same point in a little bit different way. Look at verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, let's talk about equality here. He was equal with God. And maybe you remember John 5. This is one of my favorite ways that the deity of Christ is displayed because of how he does it. He's dealing with the religious authorities. He heals a man on the Sabbath, which goes against their regulations of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And they're really not happy with him about this. And so what does he do? He takes one of their understandings. And they've got all these reasons why God can work on the Sabbath, even though he says not to. And he can do it because he's God and he's got to sustain creation. And Jesus says, verse 16, I'll read the context, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is John 5, 16, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and so am I. Why? Because I can work on the Sabbath too, according to your regulation, because I'm God. It's a wonderful statement of his deity. And this is why, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they were right. That's what he was doing. They just weren't really willing to submit to that. Scripture is clear that Jesus is the Son of God in a way very different than fathers have sons in our experience. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the perfect self-expression of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There is a distinction, but the Word was God. There's a distinction of person. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we cannot worship Christ Jesus as the eternal Son of God, true God, then we do not yet understand Christmas. In order for us to glory in and worship our Savior, we have to recognize who He is. He is our Creator, Sovereign, and Sustaining God. Now, if there was a great king who was over all the nations of the world, and what kind of spirit do you think that king would have? I mean, generally speaking, someone who has great privilege, even if they're, humanly speaking, common grace, a kind of nice person, generally speaking, you think being around that person is going to, you're going to just notice that they're just on another plane, right? Even a good one like that is going to, it's going to be hard to think that they would ever serve you, right? But what do we see here? What is the spirit of Jesus in the incarnation? You could say the spirit of Jesus Christ in the incarnation is this. Well, let's first of all talk about the fact that He did not lose His deity when He became a human being. When the text says Jesus did not grasp equality with God, it's not saying that He let go of being who? He didn't let go of being God. What it is saying is this. He chose not to grasp His deity for His own advantage. Rather than grasping and clinging to who He was in terms of His position and His status and His rights and His privileges as the eternal Son of God, He emptied Himself. And we'll talk about what that means. But a wonderful expression of this is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. But for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, and was He ever rich in His position, His nature, and yet for your sake He became poor so that you by His poverty might become rich. And that's not talking about financial means. This is talking about way bigger things than that, isn't it? Christ Jesus had a spirit of giving Himself rather than pleasing Himself. He was selfless. So first, the mind of Christ is displayed by the fact that He is selfless. He did not use His deity for His own advantage. Rather than using His position and status as the eternal Son of God, He made Himself nothing for others, for sinners, for His enemies. Which leads to the next point in verse 7. You could say Christ Jesus made Himself nothing for others. Let's read verses 5 through 7 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped for His own advantage, right? But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean that Jesus emptied Himself? Well, like a lot of things in life, sometimes it's helpful to start with what it doesn't mean, right? What does it not mean? Well, it does not mean that He ceased being God. He did not empty Himself out of who He was. Some passages teach that in His person, Christ was God from eternity past, right? Some passages teach that while He was on this earth, He was God. And other passages teach that after He left this earth, He is God. He is the eternal Son of God. Emptying Himself also does not mean that He no longer possessed certain attributes. Christ Jesus didn't lay aside His attributes of deity. Like, He didn't cease to be able to know all things in His deity. He did not cease to be all-powerful. Christ Jesus did not empty Himself of the attributes of God. The attributes of God are who God is. If He emptied Himself of that, He wouldn't be God, right? If that's the case, then what does it mean? Well, what's really helpful here, and this is a little phrase you might be interested in marking down at some point and even putting here to help you. It's not, He didn't empty Himself by subtraction. He emptied Himself by addition. Okay? He didn't empty Himself by subtraction. He emptied Himself by addition. What does it mean? The next two phrases in verse 7 explain. You could say, He emptied Himself by addition. Addition of what? Christ emptied Himself by becoming a servant. He emptied himself by not grasping his privileged status of being God, but rather as God, he became a servant. Whose servant is he? Well, in Isaiah, he's the servant of the Lord. Ultimately, he is carrying out the Father's plans, isn't he? Father had a plan for redemption, for his glory. He's carrying out, he's a servant of the Lord. But in this text, we're told that he became a servant, and very clearly in the context, he is serving his enemies. He's serving sinners. Think of the highest, most powerful person in all the world leaving their place of power and position and status and coming to serve someone like you, even though you have lived your life breathing everything he has made for your sustenance, using everything he's given, living in his territory, even though you've lived your life against him. And he came to be your servant. By the way, this is a strike at the heart of anybody thinking they can make themselves right before God, right? If the way someone can be right before God is that God himself comes and serves them so they can be right with God, that means it's all salvation from him, isn't it? There's nothing you can do. Nothing I can do. If we're to understand Christmas, if we're to understand the significance of the birth of Christ into this world, we must understand Christmas in these terms. The very one that God made all things through, the eternal Son of God, emptied himself, number one, by becoming a servant of us, his enemies. The first description of what it meant for Christ to empty himself is related to his posture toward humanity. He is the servant, right? The second one has to do with the fact that he actually became one of us. So the second addition that is involved in his emptying himself is in verse 7. He emptied himself, number one, by taking the form of a servant. Number two, being born in the likeness of men. He became a man. Truly God from all eternity, but born to the Virgin Mary, taking upon himself a human nature. So he was and is truly God and truly man, born in the likeness of man. Likeness is very much like the word form. Jesus was in the form of God and was in the form of a servant. So he was in the likeness of humanity. He did not just look like a human being. He didn't just have human characteristics. He wasn't inhabited by deity, but was something else. He became a human being. The only aspect that differed between his human nature and our human nature is that he was sinless. Yet without sin, Scripture says. Everyone after Adam's sin, which plunged us into sin, and as a human race has been born a sinner, but not Jesus. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit superintended that. He's the Holy One that was brought into this world as the last Adam, the new representative for a humanity that's rebelled against God. He came to do what Adam didn't do. He came to be the provision, the solution for our sin and the fractured world. So Christmas, rightly understood, has to do with the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God, emptying himself when he came into this world. Rather than grasping his position of being equal with God, he became a servant of humanity as a human being. He didn't cease to be God, right? He didn't lose any of his attributes of being God. He emptied himself by adding humanity to his personhood. You consider this as you read through the Gospels, you can see it being displayed. The Gospels evidence what this means and what it looks like. Though it is great mystery and beyond our full understanding. He left the glory that he shared with the Father. John 17:5, when he's praying his farewell prayer to the Father in the presence of his disciples, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He emptied himself by leaving that. He left heaven where he had enjoyed the worship of the saints and the angels and subjected himself to his own creatures' hatred against him, their creator and sustainer. He also voluntarily chose not to exercise his divine attributes. He only exercised any attributes of God at the direction of who? Of God, his Father, right? And he was empowered in his humanity by the Spirit of God. For example, he could have overwhelmed Judas and those who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In fact, there was a little glimpse of that. But he didn't. Why? Because he came to do something. Yet there were times in his earthly ministry where he did exercise his divine attributes selectively and according to the Father's will. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree before he ever met Nathanael, right? Consider the fact that in his humanity on the cross, he suffered a breach in his relationship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the cry on the cross is what we're going to consider in verse 8. I'm not sure how many of you have been to the St. Louis Arch, or I've thought about it recently, but if you take that arch and you flip it, okay, which would be kind of hard to do, but in your mind, flip it. This passage is an inverted arch. All right. Jesus is equal with God, but he didn't grasp that and go down the steps, right? Became a servant, emptied himself. And now verse 8 is the lowest point before we start going back up next week and seeing the high point. We've seen Christ Jesus did not use his deity for his own advantage. He didn't grasp his rights and privileges or his position and his power. Instead, Jesus Christ made himself nothing for others. But now look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ humbled himself as a man. What's going on here? Well, what does in human form mean? The word form here is different than likeness in verse 7. The point is that when people saw Jesus, they saw the outward form of man, and that is all they saw. This explains the humiliation of Jesus. Now, you know, we understand our pride, and even the most humble person that you know, you know, when someone doesn't recognize something about them or who they are in a certain situation, they're tempted, right, to respond the wrong way. Jesus spent his whole life with people looking at him like he's just another guy. And yet, while they're looking at him like that, he is sustaining their life. What humility for him to be looked upon like that. These verses display one of the most astounding truths that we could ever give attention to. That the Son of God stepped into his own creation as one of his own image bearers. Christmas understood involves this astounding reality. The Son of God stepped into his own creation as an image bearer of God. Profoundly, the person of Christ defies explanation, and yet we must hold to what Scripture says about his person in that sense. And in that sense, we need to consider the explanation of Christ's person. This has been attacked throughout history. Historically, there are unbiblical positions about Jesus that the church has had to guard against. The Ebionites said that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was only a man. The Gnostics rejected the humanity of Jesus in one of two ways. Either that he only looked like a human in flesh, but wasn't truly, or that Christ was a spirit that came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism. Or Arianism, which is represented by Jehovah's Witnesses today, said that Christ is not eternal, but he was begotten in time. Though divine, he's not equal with God, but only like God. He's said to be no ordinary creature, but the greatest of the creation of God. But at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the early church, God providentially worked for there to be a guarding against those errors that just keep showing up throughout church history. And what was the result of that was a distillation and a crystallization of the Scripture's teaching about Christ. And this is it. The person of Christ has two natures. He's got a human nature and he's got a divine nature. And there's no mixture or intermingling of those natures. If there was, he would no longer be truly human or truly God, right? So he's got two natures, no mixture, and yet he remains one person. The God-man. And this understanding is biblical, but it's impossible for us to completely fathom. We can't imagine a person having two natures, but that's the mystery of the incarnation. As man, Jesus lived the perfect life that no other human being has ever lived. As man, Jesus died on the cross, as we're going to talk about, to pay the penalty of our sin and bore the wrath of God for our sin in our place. As God, Jesus could, as a human substitute, offer up in his person an eternal sacrifice that would be accepted for the forgiveness of our sins. So how did Jesus humble himself? Well, he was viewed only as a man on this earth, though he was also truly God. But the primary point of these verses is to tell us that he chose to humble himself by going to the what? To the cross. Christ humbled himself on the cross. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His self-inflicted humility. The word for humility here refers to lowliness. He humbled himself to the lowest point, right? This is the same word that says in humility we are to count others more significant than ourselves. This shows the depths of humility that we are to have for each other, humility that we're to have before one another. Against this backdrop, there should be no lowliness or lowness that we should consider as being too low for us. Christ willingly died on the cross, and later we're going to see that in Mark 10 later on that he said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And then he was out in front of his disciples and he went there. He came to do this. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Which brings us to the next point. He humbled himself, but he did it according to the Father's charge. Look what it says here. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What is this obedience? Well, it's literally obedience until death. This is the extent of his obedience. He humbled himself to this extent by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, living near a city that has public transportation and subways. I've seen stories here from the past. I've certainly heard it in New York as well when we lived there that you have heroes, right? Someone falls onto the tracks and someone jumps down and they get them and then they jump back up and everybody's saved. And then you've got another kind of hero. Kind of hero that jumps down knowing they're not going to make it back up, and they throw the person up and they're gone. They're a hero until what? Till death. Jesus was obedient until death. But of course, as we'll see next week, he was raised again so that his delivery, his rescue, his saving of people is an eternal salvation. This text teaches us that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. But who did he obey? He obeyed the Father. Hebrews 10:7 says, the Messiah says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And we just read that he did it. He laid his life down according to the Father's charge. The magnitude of Christ's obedience wasn't merely dying, but personally and willingly paying the penalty for our sin and guilt before God. And in the garden, before he went to the cross, he prayed this: Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he was obedient to the point of death. And what did this obedience do for us? Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the new Adam, the many will be made righteous. And ultimately, the obedience that talked about there, certainly had an obedient life that was important for our record of righteousness before God, gifted to us, but he obeyed to the cross. Notice how the text emphasizes by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not just obedient to the point of death, but death on a cross. If someone is sick and in your family and you say they have a cold, you may say so-and-so is sick. But if they have the flu, you might say they're sick. They have the flu. Right? The dreaded word of this time of the year. Right? He was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. His obedience to the cross was ordained by God. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of the Father. What is this cross like? Well, there's one way to look at the horrific nature of it is summarized well by a quote from an author. A death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which that can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness, the unnatural position made very movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. Only the lowliest of society hung on the cross. Slaves, misfits, criminals. The word cross was an impolite word in Roman society. The kind of word that would have been used and the mothers hold the hands over their children's ears. But the biblical background magnifies even more the heinousness of the death that Jesus died on the cross. Deuteronomy 2:21-23 says that if someone is hanged on a tree, they are cursed by God. In other words, if you see someone there, the reason someone would ever be on a cross, according to Deuteronomy, this is the background that the folks would have had, the Jewish folks, that they had violated God and were accursed by God. And Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ hung on our tree for our rebellion, for our disobedience, for our sin, for our transgression. There's no more precious statement in all of Scripture than Christ died for me. The person who lived out the significance of Christmas is the person who came to understand, or is the person who can come to understand why the Son of God left heaven and humbled himself and became one of us to die on the cross to deliver us from our sin against God. Knowing what Christmas lived out looks like doesn't give us any hope. It condemns us because by nature we are selfish. You can look at Jesus and his amazing love toward people all you want. But if you don't understand what he did for you on the cross, then all that's going to do is condemn you. You've got to accept that he is your substitute before God. We will not humble ourselves before God, admitting that we deserve his judgment for our sin, if we don't really understand what's going on at this reality of Christ coming into this world. Did you just recoil at the thought that you deserve God's eternal judgment? Well, if that's the case, if you're recoiling at that and you don't see that, then you're evidencing the very kind of pride that caused people to look at the love of God in the eyes and say he's just another man. And you'll do that until eternity under the wrath of God. God loves you. He sent his Son for you to deal with that pride that's keeping you from why you were made and what you were made for. Why did he come? He came in obedience to the Father. He came because the Father had a plan of grace and redemption for sinners like you and me. 1 Peter 2:24 says he came in order to bear our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds there is healing. Do you understand the significance of the Son of God visiting this earth? Do you understand Christmas? It's all about the fact that Christ was born to die on the cross to provide free salvation for all who believe. If you've repented and trusted in Christ, are you living out Christmas, the significance of growing into a life that is more and more at least a pointer to the one who lovingly and selflessly serves others. And when you don't, do you point people to Christ by acknowledging I'm a sinner still and I still need Christ to be my only substitute before God? If you understand Christmas and are living Christmas out, then gospel-formed humility is growing in your life day by day. There's ups and downs, but it's growing. And you can look back a few years ago and you could say, I am so ashamed that I, in my family, was making an issue of something that was just not right. It was all about me. Or in this church, I took a stand on something that was really about me, not Christ. Or in my job and around unbelievers, I was serving myself. But now I see and God shows me that was wrong and I'm growing and by His grace, getting lower before the Lord and I'm able to serve others and put Him before everything else. And Christ is the category and this mind of Christ is being built in me by God's grace. And I've got so far to go, but praise the Lord, He's changing me. You're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then it's not happening in your life, but it can. Will you trust in Him this morning? Will you rejoice in the one who obeyed God in your place, dying on the cross to be the Savior? Do you understand Christmas? This is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. Would you take these truths and would you use them, mold us, change us, grow us? And would you graciously bring others we're listening to this, who are in our midst, to yourself. Would you graciously draw them and give them the joy of oneness in your Son? We pray this in His name. Amen.